One of the really cool things that's happening at Milaja this year that you might not be aware of is that Ken Miller, way back there, is teaching shop class. How many of you ever had shop class? Shop class is the best class, and I will give you a good reason for that. When you're a freshman in high school, there are things that you wish that you could do, but your parents would never let you do. I embarrassed Teddy already, so I'll do it again. Teddy, what would happen if you threw a rock through your parents' car windshield? You get grounded, right? How many teenage boys want to throw rocks through windshields? And teenage girls, for that matter? Probably more than you wished wanted to do that. I remember wanting to do that and thinking, there's no way I'm ever going to do that. Well, Coach Matthews, that Matt, it's so weird. Matt, you and I had like all the same teachers, basically. Coach Matthews, who's still down there at CVCA, he's the coach and he's also the shop teacher and the health teacher. He had shop class, and Coach loves demolition derbies. You like demolition derbies? Has anyone watched a demolition derby? Awesome. The rest of you are good Adventists. just kidding. I love demolition derbies. How many of you have participated in a demolition derby by being a driver? Oh, fewer. Maybe none. Coach Matthews loves demolition derbies, and Coach Matthews had us work on his demolition derby cars as part of shop class. We're learning about cars, and we'd get these. In fact, I've got a special box. I've got my special box right here. This is a box I got at my 8th grade graduation from some dear friends of mine, and in it I keep some pretty special stuff. This is my Randy Johnson baseball. Randy Johnson threw this baseball, believe it or not. He was at he played in a Modesto A's game a few years ago when he was coming out of rehab for his shoulder, which was injured, and he threw this, and somebody fouled it, and it came bouncing to me. So that's that one. And, here's the first tickets to a banquet that I ever went to. By the way, you Milaja kids that are freaking out about banquets and who has or hasn't asked you, this is the reason why I lost my faith in women. Boys, you be paying attention. Kept them as a reminder that women cannot be trusted. There was a time, believe it or not, when I said that women were not to be encouraged, and I was not going to be married, but then here's a little love note that my dear wife wrote on me on a napkin for my first ever lunch on my first ever Monday working at this church. Faith in at least one woman restored, and that's all that I need. And let's see, what else do I have in here? I got the spoons for my India mission trip. Oh, baby, I love you. I have the box for the Italian wallet that you got me. I love you so much. So the other thing that I have in here are some of these decals, right? Check those out. Bobcat. Anybody owned a Bobcat? And here's one from a Ford Mustang. Now, I'm seeing two people. One of them is Matt Gearing, and the other is James Oliver, who know Coach Matthews pretty well. And you guys have to promise to do me a solid on this. We weren't actually supposed to keep these, because Coach wanted to sell them, because you could get money for these decals, because some cars are missing them. I'm sorry, guys. I should probably give these back to Coach. Somehow these ended up walking home with me, and I still have them. I should probably give them back to Coach. But these are awesome memorabilia from shop class. I loved the opportunity to just interact with things like throwing rocks through windshields. Coach let us do that, because you don't need a windshield. You don't want a windshield in a demolition derby. And then, you know, we got to work with grinders and chop saws and sawzalls, and even got to do some MIG and TIG welding. And the last thing, the best thing, is the acetylene torch. Anyone ever played with an acetylene torch? Oh, they're fun. You get the two bottles of gas, one's acetylene, and the other one is oxygen, and you go, shh, shh. turn the little, actually it shouldn't be hissing right then, but you turn them open, and then you take the little knobs and you adjust them, and then you gotta adjust it and get that nice blue flame going on. You know what I'm talking about? And you take that to the metal and you can cut doors off. Forget windows, you can cut a car in half. Now that's exciting. And the story that I have, Adventist education, everybody, can we give them a round of applause? No, we can. Not because you cut cars in half, though. That was really fun. There was this one kid. I've told stories about this kid before, so it's really important that none of you find out who he is or his life will be destroyed. We'll call him Bobby. Bobby's the one, if you can remember, he's the kid that climbed the tree and it was gonna snap and we told him so, and he's like, "Don't worry, I'm part Indian," and the tree snapped and he fell in the creek with $300 of electronics in his pockets. Bobby was incorrigible and a little bit eccentric, and Bobby had this thing where he thought everyone was always after him. And I remember one time he was gonna do something dangerous. I don't even remember what it was. He was going to do something dangerous, and we're just like, "Bobby, no, like, don't do that. Like, something bad's going to happen." And Bobby's like, "No, I got to do it. I'm going to do it. I know what I'm talking about. I'm a freshman in high school, for Pete's sake." And so Bobby was really excited about doing this thing, and we were like, "Do not do this." And so we called Coach Matthews. We're like, "Hey, Coach, Bobby wants to do this. Can you check it out?" And Coach looks, and Coach just has a way about him. "Let me know, Matt. Let me know if I get him." "Yeah, nope." And that was it. That was Coach's way of saying, "No, don't do that." Coach was very to the point. "Yeah, nope, don't do that." And so Bobby gets frustrated. He's like, "Man, I want to do that." And he's mad. So what does Bobby have to do? Well, Bobby's going to take the acetylene torch because he's angry, and nothing lets you feel better than either grinding or cutting or doing something terrible with a piece of metal. So he takes the acetylene torch, gets it started, and he goes and he lays underneath this car. And he's working on this car and he's angry and he's getting it adjusted. And here's the thing with acetylene torches. When you cut something, gravity likes pulling the things that you cut downwards. And on top of that, a less dangerous thing is the fact that you've got, well, not less dangerous by a little bit, you've got little molten beads of metal showering down upon you. So Coach sees this and is trying to be sensitive to Bobby and, "Hey, Bobby, what's going on there?" "Coach, I'm just cutting this thing. Everyone, leave me alone." "Bobby, you're under the car. What are you trying to cut?" "I don't know, Coach. It's really hard. It's like rubbery and rubbery." "Yeah, Coach, it's rubbery. I can't figure out." So Coach leans under there. And he's like, "Well, Bobby, that's the gas line you're trying to cut." With a full tank of gas, or not full, but at least it had some gas in it when we removed it. Bobby was about to cut the main gas line to the car with the acetylene torch with at least probably 2 or 3 gallons of gasoline in it. Now, I'm not an expert. My buddy, fireman friend Doug Fowle would probably say that that's not an explosion danger, but it could be a fire danger for sure. And at the very least, it's not good practice to start cutting gas lines with acetylene torches. And here's the thing. Bobby was his own worst enemy. Would you say that? Bobby was his own worst enemy. He was so focused on the external components. He was mad at Coach. He was mad at us. He was mad at everyone but himself. He was so frustrated, and he's like, I'm leaving you guys. I'm going to do my thing. Because I know. And he almost seriously injured himself, or at least would have created a more exciting story than I already laid out to you. Our sermon title today, again, is Acetylene and Incense, the Uzziah story. We're taking a break from Mark until Pastor Nathan gets back. He'll be preaching next week. But today we're going to be looking at Uzziah. So I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, not 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles. It's right after Kings, chapter 26. And we're going to start in verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1. And when you're there, say, I'm glad to be here today. Amen. I know a lot of people spoke, but I just heard my wife, and she was the only one I heard after that. Aw, she likes hearing me preach. Some of you don't know this. My mom came I preached a few times ago. My mom came up, and I was like, yeah, my mom's here to listen to me. And I'm like, Mom, what'd you think about the sermon? She's like, Sam, I fell asleep. So no one can insult you after your mom falls asleep in your sermon, so feel free to nap. No, please don't. I really believe that God's got something important for us today. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. By the way, we're talking about kids with acetylene torches. Picture your 16-year-old being a sovereign king of a sovereign nation. Woo! That's scary. But that's what happens with Uzziah. Okay, he built, we're skipping to verse 4. The reason we're skipping to verse 4 is there's just detail. Verse 4, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, I'm going to let you read up on this later, but if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 25, you'll read the story of his father Amaziah. Now, Amaziah did do what was right, but he was by no definition a mighty man of God. He was pretty corrupt and ultimately was killed. He wasn't killed. He was taken captive by armies invading Judah. And before that, just to kind of give you a reference point, if you're struggling to figure out who's this Uzziah character, I've never heard of Uzziah before. If you know the Uncle Arthur bedtime stories, they're the little blue books with kind of the old font on the cover. They're really fun. There's the story of Joash. He's a young king, he's a young prince, and his grandmother's on the throne, and he's trained by a priest to become the king. He restores the temple, it kind of ends on a happy note. Joash actually didn't end up a great guy, unfortunately, and Joash was actually assassinated because he had the priest killed. That's important for later in the story, by the way, to know that Joash had the priest killed and that Joash was then assassinated by people that were loyal to the priesthood. Now, going back to Uzziah, Uzziah is a good king. It's important to note that. Verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought out out God, God made him prosper. Now he went out to make war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jebnath, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Abraeans who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Menuites. Meunites, I practiced that. I practiced my sermon yesterday for the first time. I was like, man, I wanna practice my sermon. And Carolyn Smith walked in, and I'm like, hi. I was like, it's not weird preaching in front of all you, but then when there's one person, you're just kind of like, I'm talking loud for a reason. So anyway, Carolyn got to hear some of my name pronunciations. Now, here's the important thing. Uzziah, straight away, he's 16, as soon as he becomes king, he sets on making military might matter for the country of Judah. So the Philistines, are we pretty familiar with the Philistines? Philistines are as close to the arch enemies of Israel and Judah as you can come. Some of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath, right? David is a young teenager, and he later becomes king of Israel, and he faces, in a historic battle, Goliath of Gath, who's a Philistine. He's so well-known that there's even a ride at Six Flags named after him, Goliath. Goliath is a Philistine, and the Philistines are not Semites. Now, most of the time we hear the term anti-Semitic and we think anti-Jewish, but Semite it basically applies to the whole region where Israel occupies. So you've heard of the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites. These are all Semitic people. The Philistines are not Semites. They are people from the sea, probably from Tyre, and probably from before Tyre, they originated from some Greek culture. So they're actually invaders. It's interesting because Palestine, the land that we normally think about with Lebanon and Israel, Palestine was named Palestine by the Greeks after the Philistines to insult the Israelites, because the Israelites, or the Jews at that time, were giving them trouble. And so they said, oh, well, we're going to name your country after your enemies, the Philistines. So that's why Palestine is called Palestine. They're seafaring people. They're coming in from the sea, and they're invading. Uzziah takes the hurt to them as a young, probably 16-year-old kid. Uzziah takes his armies, marches against the Philistines, and wreaks havoc to the point where he drives them all the way back to the sea. That's incredible. This is something that does not happen very often in the history of Israel and Judah. He marches the Philistines all the way back to where they came from, almost like, okay, guys, get on your boats, head back across the ocean. This is the level of devastation that God allows Uzziah to bring upon the Philistines. In addition to this, we also see that the Ammonites, other ancient enemies of Israel, are paying tribute to Uzziah. God is making Judah prosper under the reign of Uzziah. The next thing, verse 9, this is very interesting. Uzziah understood that the best defense was a good what? Offense. The best defense is a good offense. So the first thing that he did was he went in and took out the enemies of Israel. The second thing he did is he set up the wall, because during the time of his father, the wall of Jerusalem, one of the main walls, was completely razed, I guess is the term, completely destroyed. And so it's only after God puts the enemies of Judah under their control that Uzziah takes control of the city and rebuilds it up. And he builds it up with incredible military might. He puts watchtowers all over. This is kind of in verses 9 to 10. And it goes farther, I think, in verse 15, just so we can kind of talk about all these things at once. Verses 9 and 10 and 15 are kind of what I'm talking about right now. He built huge watchtowers designed to be a beacon to make sure that another army couldn't sneak up on Jerusalem, on Judah, and sack them again. He also builds weapons in verse 15 that are. It's a little bit of a curiosity to scholars, because it's thought that catapults and ballistae. Somebody help me. Anyway, the big siege weapons that can shoot and launch huge stones, huge arrows into huge armies, these things were not invented, at least are not thought to have been invented, for about 300 to 400 years after the reign of King Uzziah. So some people are like, well, it might be talking about something else. Maybe they built like wooden planks to stop arrows on the guard towers. But if you read verse 15, it sounds like it's a little bit more mechanical than that. Uzziah is leading Israel into another golden age. They've got the top military equipment that for most countries won't be seen for another 200 to 300 years. He's rebuilt the destroyed city of Jerusalem, and he has pushed the enemies back. And just so you don't think that Uzziah is a bloodthirsty warmonger, check out verse 10. The second part, it says, he dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. He's a farmer. He's someone who wants to see Israel not just grow militaristically, but also agriculturally and economically. This guy is not about killing people. He's about building up Judah to what God wants it to be. Sounds like a pretty good guy. Now, this is important to recognize right here. And I want to say something here that I meant to say earlier. If you forget, I'm going to pick on Teddy again. I love picking on Teddy. If you forget how handsome Teddy Griffin is today, if you forget how awesome the praise team was today, if you forget how just wonderful just the ambient lighting in here is, or the decorations that Kay Whitney has put up, if you forget all those other things today, if you forget every aspect of the sermon, I want you to remember this one thing. You are your own worst enemy. And I'm my own worst enemy. And I'm so committed to you guys remembering this by the end of today. I want everyone to point your fingers at yourselves, and I want you to say, I am my own worst enemy, on the count of three. One, two, don't point at me and say that I'm my own worst enemy. Point to yourselves. One, two, three. I am my own worst enemy. That's the one thing I want you to remember. Here's the thing about Uzziah. Uzziah was so focused on external forces, external enemies, that he forgot about enemy number one. Here's what happens to Uzziah. Let's go to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Now I want you guys to understand something, because this is one of those stories that some people might be like, oh my goodness, I could never love a God like that. This story has a shocking end to it, and I want you to understand what's going on here. Uzziah is so focused on external pressures, external enemies, that he builds these huge armies, and that's in accordance with God's will. But then Uzziah also remembers, oh, I remember what the priest did. I'm getting powerful. They might think I'm a threat. They might try to kill me like they did my grandfather Joash. I better get them. Do you get what I'm saying? And so Uzziah sets up what's a political coup. Now it's important to understand a little bit about the sanctuary. Many of us are familiar with it, but just for those of us who aren't, let's run through it. You've got sort of the courtyard, right? And the courtyard has the altar of sacrifice, and it's also got the laver of water, the basin of water, where the priests would wash their hands after the sacrifice. And remember, the sacrifice is pointing to Jesus' death on the cross later. And then you've got the holy place. And in the holy place, you've got three articles of furniture. The first is the menorah, the seven candlesticks overlaced with gold. And then you've got the table of showbread. And then right before the curtain that leads into the most holy place, where many of us probably know what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant's in the most holy place. Right before that, right before the curtain, you've got another altar, not where they offered animals, but where they offered incense. And the reason that they offered incense, this was a symbol, just like everything else in the sanctuary, of prayer. And I love talking to my youth kids about this, because it's just such a cool thing. Do you guys love the smell of chocolate chip cookies? Oh, I've got to tell you, it's a terrible joke. Can I tell you a terrible joke? There's nothing risque or bad about it, except for the end. So there's this dude, right? And he's just dying. He's on his deathbed. And he's upstairs in his bedroom. He's only got a little while longer to live. And all of a sudden, this familiar smell, the smell as old as childhood itself, lofts into his nostrils, and it's the smell of chocolate chip cookies. Ooh, chocolate chip cookies. You guys like the smell of chocolate chip cookies in the oven? Chocolate chip cookies. Chocolate chip cookies come lofting into his nostrils. He smells the chocolate chip cookies, and he instantly is like, before I die, I'm gonna have a chocolate chip cookie. Like, that's the goal. There's only time for one thing, and I'm going to get a chocolate chip cookie before I die. So he gets out of bed, kind of flops out of bed, falls, and starts crawling. And then he realizes the kitchen's downstairs, so he has to, like, kind of lower himself, holding onto the banister, just kind of sliding down, slides down the stairs, finally gets to the floor, has to crawl through the living room. Oh, it's agony. And all of a sudden, he gets to the kitchen, and oh, those cookies are so close. He can smell them. He can taste them. He's crawling closer and closer to the kitchen, and he finally gets to the counter where the cookies are on this cooling rack. And he reaches up with all the remaining strength that he has, puts his hand on a cookie, and all of a sudden, his wife slaps his hand and says, "No, you don't. Those are for the funeral." Oh, that's terrible. I'm regretting telling that joke just now. The point is, the reason I told that joke is I want you guys to understand chocolate chip cookies smell great. And even if you don't like chocolate chip cookies, I bet there's something that you like that smells good from the oven. And the reason why I think God chose incense to represent our prayers is because God loves the smell of when we pray. It's almost like when you pray, God's smelling chocolate chip cookies. And he's not going to slap your hand away. he really, really loves it when we pray. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. I love this verse in Isaiah 55. It says that God is indulgent towards you, wanting to give you grace. That's the Hebrew word, indulgent. Normally when I think of indulgent, I think of people that eat too much like me, right? But God wants to be indulgent with his grace. God loves it when we pray. Can you pray too much? I don't know. Can you eat too many chocolate chip cookies? Probably. But God doesn't get tired of our prayers. But it's important to recognize, going back to Uzziah, he's in the holy place of the sanctuary with the showdown of the priests. He wants to offer incense on the altar to commemorate prayer. Now, one commentary said this. It said that this was probably the Day of Atonement, right? The Day of Atonement. This is the day which is representative of when Jesus finally comes again and cleanses this world of all the things that we just hate with all our hearts. And Uzziah knows what he's doing. Because Uzziah, by coming, offering incense on the altar was not something that Joe Blow did. That was something specifically for the priest to do. And by Uzziah wanting to do that, he was saying, "I'm tired of being king. I don't want to just be the king. I want to be the priest as well." Now, this is something that's expressly forbidden by God, because God understands something. People are corruptible. I want you to understand this. This is very important. John Featherstone is right up here. This is the thing. Religious liberty is important, and separation of church and state is important. It's so important that even in a theocracy where there's a temple dedicated to Yahweh, even in a completely devoted to Yahweh state, God recognizes that there's an importance to separating the political power from the religious authority. And so God separates the two and says, you cannot have a king priest. And this is echoed throughout the Old Testament with the story of Saul, with the story of Uzziah, and the story of others. We see that God is serious about this. The king and the priest cannot be the same person because people are corruptible. Now, Uzziah is thinking so much about external pressures. He's thinking about those Philistines, and he's thinking about the priest that killed his grandfather. And he's saying, "I'm not going to do that. I can't trust them. I can't trust you. I can only trust myself." You get where I'm going with this now. I can only trust myself. And so he says, "I'm going to offer the incense." Now, the Bible doesn't really say if he got that far. Josephus has an interesting account of this story with even an earthquake and the temple splitting and light coming down. The Bible doesn't record that. But what the Bible does record is that these priests, who 80 of them, 80 priests show up to surround the king, these guys are fully ready for a military encounter with the king. They are fully ready to stop this political coup by the king. And somewhere in that transaction, the king is smitten with leprosy. Now, this is crazy, because in the book of Mark, now, I know that Pastor Nathan a few weeks ago said that Jesus isn't a nice guy, but Jesus, is there one place in the Gospels where Jesus smites someone with leprosy? Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but right here, we see Jesus doing it. And if you're like, no, that's not Jesus, that's God the Father, this is Jesus. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians 10, it's pretty clear. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, let's head over there. Not 1 Chronicles, 1 Corinthians. I had a little trouble with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now, this is an allusion not to the story of Uzziah, but this is alluding to the story of Israelites rebelling against Moses. God removed his protective power, and snakes that were already present, inspiration says, began to bite the Israelites, and they began to die. And they cried out to Moses, they cried out to God. This is in the book of Numbers, by the way, Numbers chapter 22, I believe. They cry out to God, and they ask God for mercy. And so God instructs Moses to put on a pole a bronze serpent that if anyone looked in faith, that they would be healed. Now, there's no power in the bronze serpent. In fact, King Hezekiah had to destroy it years later because people thought that it was something to be worshipped. But God was trying to make a point. If you're trying to fix yourself, if you think that you are God, then you will die. The only way that you can be saved is when you focus all your energy on knowing who I am. Now, here's where it gets personal. There's trying to do this tactfully. What is Uzziah basically saying, for those of us super crazy Bible scholars, by becoming king and priest, who is the only person that the Bible calls king and priest? Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. And he also calls, what's his name? Melchizedek as a king priest. But many people believe that Melchizedek was Jesus as well. Jesus is the king and the priest. And so by becoming king and priest, Uzziah, in an attempt to defeat the enemies of God, sets himself as an antichrist. Does that make sense? When you say, my way is better than God's way, you are setting yourself up as the Antichrist. Does that make sense? Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists believe, because of what Revelation says, I mean, Revelation 13 is very clear. We believe that there is going to be a religio-political power that is going to, this is what Scripture teaches, that is going to force people to follow after Satan or die. Like, that's something we believe, right? Now, here's where it gets real. That's a conspiracy theory, correct? Now, some people go, huh, conspiracy theory. Conspiracy theories, I don't have a problem with in just the calling them conspiracy theories, because throughout history, we've seen conspiracy theories. Guy Fawkes was a real person. He literally tried to blow up Parliament so that some people from Europe could invade and take over England again. Conspiracies happen. I believe that there are evil people in the world. Do you believe there are evil people in the world? Yeah. Do you believe that there are evil, intelligent people in the world? I believe there are evil, intelligent people in the world. Do you believe that there are evil, intelligent, Satan-worshipping people in the world? Yeah. Do you believe that there are evil, intelligent, Satan-worshipping people that are organized in the world? Totally. So when I hear about Jesuits or the Illuminati or the Masons, when I hear about the Freemasons, when I hear about these people and people are afraid, now I have some friends who are Masons and they seem like nice people to me. I know what Ellen White says, and I agree that secret societies are not good, right? But anyway, just going off of those things, whatever group of people that you believe might be controlling the world, sure. Like, maybe, I don't know. But let's not commit the sin of Uzziah. Right? Let's not commit the sin of Uzziah. The sin of Uzziah was that he focused so much on external fears that he forgot that he was his own worst enemy. Because he went into the temple and masqueraded as Jesus himself because he got to the point where he was the only one that he was willing to trust. And because of that, God gave him leprosy. Now, before you feel super bad for him, Uzziah also lived like one of the longest reigns of any king in Judah. It wasn't like God just like destroyed him. The dude still had a prosperous life. But God gave him leprosy as a mark that, Uzziah, let me show you what's going on in your heart in a physical way. This is important for me, church, because here's the thing. Jesus is coming again soon. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that with all my heart, but I don't believe it because of all the bad things that are going on or because of all the corrupt people that might be in charge. Like, sure, they might be in charge, but for me, the scripture does not say look for those types of things. Let me give a short little anecdote here. It's a canned anecdote. Do you guys hate canned sermon anecdotes? I hate canned anecdotes because it just feels like, I just hate hearing the same story like 500 times in a row. The story is told, and I verified this online because I wanted to do that before I told you something that wasn't true. The Secret Service, they've got two jobs. They protect the president, but the most important job is they're kind of the currency police, right? And the agents that are in charge of taking care of the money, the way that they train them to discern what's a counterfeit bill from a not counterfeit bill is they don't take them and say, look at all these counterfeit bills that we've seen. Like, if you see that counterfeit bill, that's not a bill, right? That's not currency. That's a counterfeit. They don't do that. They give their agents real cash money, and they tell them, study this. Study the markings, check it out, check what's going on with this bill. Because by studying the original, by studying the real thing that's right in front of them, when the counterfeit shows up, it's easy to tell the difference. It's easy. You can tell by the paper texture, you can touch by the color, you can tell by everything else. Here's the thing, friends. I'm not worried about knowing Jesus when he comes up because I already know him. Now, yeah, it's important to know the signs of the end. That's important. But let us not forget this. Jesus does not say wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and all these things, and then the end will come. He says wars, rumors of wars, famines, blah, 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 blah. And then this gospel will be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And then will the end come. Jesus is not coming. The Bible is full of exhortations that we must do the work of the hands and feet of Jesus, that we must be the body of Christ. Because here's the thing, people. We're sent to redeem the time. We're not sent to live in fear. I heard a story of a church, and I'm not trying to, and maybe you guys feel this way, I'm not trying to insult you, but I heard the story of a church where they spent 45 minutes in a board meeting discussing how many wool blankets they should buy for the end times. It's like, what about investing that in some glow tracks and passing them out and sharing Jesus with people or buying food for people and teaching them the truth? Like, we don't need to be worried about preserving ourselves. We don't need to worry about all the calamities that are potentially going to happen, because we are responsible. We are not responsible for what the enemy is doing. We're responsible for what Jesus is doing. Can you say amen to that? We are responsible for what Jesus is doing, because Jesus wants to come soon. And what I read from the Bible is not that when it gets bad enough, that's when he's going to come. What I read from the Bible is that when we are preaching his word, when we are sharing his love, when we are redeeming the time, as Peter says, when we are redeeming that time, Peter says we can redeem the time. How many of us are working on redeeming the time that we've wasted when we could have been sharing Jesus with others? How many of us are redeeming that time? That's the stuff that makes Jesus come. Because when Jesus is fully revealed, when everyone truly has a chance, when everyone truly has seen Jesus as he really is, that's then and only then is Jesus going to be saying, now I feel safe to come, because I've given everyone's had tons of opportunity. I've shown myself fully. So church, I added a little bit to that appeal because it's passionate for me. I hate when our church falls back. I hate when we fall back to fear and trepidation and when we're just afraid to expand, and when we're afraid to seek out what God has promised to bless us with. Because God has promised that we should go and that we should preach, and that we would go forth and that our fruit would remain. He promises us fruit. And so we have an opportunity here to go and save people. And how are we using that time? When I go to heaven, I don't want to be thinking, when I'm in heaven, when I'm with Jesus and this sin thing's over, when this stuff is over, the way we're saved is not by what we do, by the way. I want to make that clear. But when we're saved, I don't want to be sitting on a log and thinking about all the missed opportunities that I had where someone isn't in the kingdom and I didn't work a little bit harder to give them a little bit more of a chance. Does that make sense? Like, do you want to be in heaven thinking about all the people, all your friends, all your coworkers, all your neighbors, all your family members that you didn't reach to? It horrifies me, church, because some of us are like, yeah, Jesus needs to come really soon. And I'm kind of like Moses. I mean, that's a little high praise for me, but I'm kind of feeling like Moses, where I'm like, God, consume me. Like, let me die and save them. Like, what are we doing to reach the people that don't know? If we're wasting our time scared silly about all the things that evil men might be up to, we're going to miss what God wants to do and is doing.